I want to invite you to take your Bibles and open to the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. We're going to read Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. Would you hear the word of the Lord? The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You think back over 2020, 2021, if you had to describe those 2 years in one word, how would you put it? Let me give you a couple possibilities. Change. Division. Zoom. Fear. Sadness. Disruption. Frustration. 2020, 2021 were 2 years that caused a lot of change, a lot of emotions. It has caused us individually, it caused our society as a whole to face some questions that we probably didn't face as acutely before. Face questions of death, security, safety, what matters in life. Caused us to ask our questions of what are our real hopes? What is our life actually built upon? What's the foundation of my life? This morning, as we read this passage, I want to bring this question to you in light of all of that. What does Jesus have to say to us about our treasures? What does Jesus have to say to us about our treasures? At the end of 2021, the Advent season, on the last Sunday, the 26th, I preached a message, brought a message to you at the conclusion of our Advent study. The whole of the Advent study was to try to get us to think about the fact that God had promised, planned to bring a deliverer, someone who would undo what was lost way back in that garden. Someone who would bring deliverance. Someone who would bring what the scriptures had been unfolding through year after year, decade after decade, century after century. Someone who would bring the kingdom of God. When Jesus finally comes, when the babe is finally born, the writers about his birth talk about the fact that it has finally arrived. This promise that God has made has finally come. And it's contained in this little baby. As Jesus grows up, and then as the writers, the account, those who give account of his life, talk about how the initial introduction of his ministry was to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God has arrived. You can see this in many parts, particularly in Matthew's gospel, chapter 3, verse 2. John the Baptist, as he begins preaching, with a message, "Prepare the way of the Lord, for the kingdom of God is here. Repent, for the kingdom has come." Jesus faces his own temptation, and one of the main temptations is, here's all the kingdoms of the world. If you just bow down and worship me. Of course, Jesus passes on that invitation. And rather goes and begins to preach and teach in the villages and in the towns and the surrounding countryside, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. The kingdom of heaven is one of the main theme of Jesus' entire ministry. All throughout the Gospels, all throughout the writers, as they tell you and they describe his life and ministry, what we see again and again is that he presents the kingdom of God. He doesn't actually present salvation, strictly speaking, although salvation certainly is a part of it. What he presents is his kingdom. Jesus is a king, and he brings a kingdom, and he presents that to us. We read these verses in Matthew 13, as we read just a moment ago. I want to get into them and ask some serious and important questions. But what's helpful for us to first know who is in the audience when Jesus gives these verses. Who is there listening? And you have to, in order to know that answer, you got to go back to verse 36. And it says, then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable concerning the weeds, which was a parable that he had spoken out before the crowds. And Jesus gives an explanation, but then he goes on and he talks more, and he's talking to his disciples. And they're the ones that hear this story. Kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Kingdom of heaven is like a merchant searching for fine pearls. Now, when you think about that, and you think about, okay, the disciples are the audience. Who's in the disciples? It's a mixed group. And if you think about the decisions that these men made towards the latter part of Jesus' life, as things became very confusing, some of the disciples received his teaching and his instruction and received the kingdom of God and went on in their lives to embrace and experience all that Jesus spoke about as it regards the kingdom. But others rejected it and walked away. Like us in this room, there are some who will receive the kingdom of God because you will see it for what it is and you will do what it requires. You will grab hold of it. But others of you will not. Some here will pass it up, either because you don't understand it or because you fail to inquire seriously what it really is, or because you will simply reject it outright. This morning, I want to get across to you this key idea. The kingdom of God is true disciples are those who recognize God's kingdom as so valuable that they are willing to sacrifice whatever it takes to become its citizens. True disciples are those who recognize God's kingdom as so valuable that they're willing to sacrifice whatever it takes in order to become its citizens. So, in order to get at that idea, I want to put before you three questions. What is the kingdom? What is its claim? And what does it require? What is it? What is the kingdom? What is its claim? And what then does it require? Very simple. What is the kingdom? Well, there's lots of different views. In fact, if I were to ask you this morning, what is the kingdom of God? And I tried to get us in this room to describe what we think the kingdom of God is, I would get, I know, because I've had these discussions before, a whole range of ideas about what the kingdom is. And it would range from all kinds of ideas about what is the kingdom. Some people have reduced the kingdom purely to our human spirit's relation to God, very, very spiritual in nature. Simply the subjective idea of our spirit's relationship to God. Others have made it refer to God's inauguration of a new heavenly order. Others have, to varying degrees, equated the kingdom with the church. And then still others have suggested that the kingdom has to do with developing and realizing the ideal human society on the earth, and that we can achieve that through the solving of social problems. I want you to know that all of those have a little bit of truth in them. But they all fall short in one way or another. In order to get a sense of what the kingdom of God, and in order to understand this passage, in order to understand Matthew 13 and what Jesus is saying, is you have to know, first of all, what is the kingdom? Because if you get that question wrong, everything that he says, everything else about it will be wrong. And so if you don't understand what the kingdom is, you're not going to make sense of what he's talking about when he says that the kingdom of God is like a treasure. So what is the kingdom anyways? What did the Bible give to us? Let me give you a few verses that will give some relevant parts to it. First of all, the kingdom is a present spiritual reality. This verse, Romans 14, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. A present spiritual reality. Here's another one. The kingdom is an inheritance to be received when Christ comes in his glory. The king will say to those on his right, come, those blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingdom is an inheritance to be received when Jesus comes in his glory. Here's another one. The kingdom is a realm entered into at salvation. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. It's a realm entered at salvation. The kingdom is also a future realm that we will enter when Christ returns. Many will come from the east and the west and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom is a future realm that we enter. Here's one last one. The kingdom is an internal present reality. The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Now people will say, here it is or there it is. But the kingdom of God is within you. You see, it's an internal present reality. So how should we understand these things? What is the kingdom at its core? What is its essential nature? Well, the primary meaning of the Hebrew word and the Greek word, the two words that are used in the Old Testament and New Testament to talk about the kingdom, have a very similar idea. And the idea between those two words is the rank, the authority, or the sovereignty of the one who rules. The kingdom of God has to do with the king who has rank, authority, sovereign rulership. Some examples would be Psalm 103. Hear this word. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So there's a throne in the heavens, and that throne representative of the rulership over all. In one sense, the kingdom of God is over everything. Another one, Psalm 145. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, for your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. So here in this verse, we have a kingdom that is mighty, that is everlasting, and that exercises dominion through all generations. Psalm 9 is another one. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness and govern the peoples with justice. So the Lord reigns and he judges with righteousness and he governs with justice. So, how do we come to a definition of what is the kingdom in the first place? In its most basic sense, the kingdom of God is God's kingship, his rule, and his authority. Anytime you read the idea of the kingdom of God in any of the Gospels and in any of the Paul's letters, and it talks about what the kingdom of God, that's what you're really reading about. That God rules, it's the expression of his rulership, his authority, his sovereign dominion. We can expand that to this one. This is the definition of the kingdom of God that I think is the closest and is the best one I've ever come across, and that is this, that it is God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's what the kingdom of God is. So this helps us when we come across passages of Scripture like these, and we try to interpret them. So here's some very famous ones. Mark chapter 10. We must receive the kingdom of God as what? Little children. So what is received? Jesus says you must receive the kingdom of God as little children. What is received? The rulership of God. The authority of God. You can't receive that unless you're willing to be a little child. See. Or this one, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What are we in pursuit of? When Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what are we in pursuit of? The rule of God in our lives. The ways of God in our lives. That's what we're pursuing. Or this one, we are told, pray, thy kingdom come. What are we praying for? What are we asking for God to do? That his rulership, that his authority, that his ways, that his priorities might be realized, that they might come into the world. They might come into our lives, they might come into the family of God, that they might come into the world. You see, that's what we're asking for. What is the kingdom? It's God's rulership. It's God's people in God's place under God's rule. Now, what is its claim? Now, here we get to these two passages, these two parables. We have two parables where Jesus compares the kingdom, the rule of God, to two things. First, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. There are two parables that are parallel that stress the same point, though maybe from a little different angle. In one story, we have a man who happens to kind of be working his way along, and he happens to discover a treasure. More or less not necessarily kind of stumbles on it. Not necessarily out looking for it, but he finds it. In the other story, we have a man who's in search of a fine pearl, a merchant. He's looking. He knows what he's looking for. In both cases, they both recognize the same thing, and that is the value. The value of the kingdom. The value of the treasure. They find it, and they see it for what it is. They recognize its worth. Now, why would, here's the one question that I want to stress under this. The rule of God is a treasure. Here's the question that we need to consider. Why would the rule of God be so valuable? Don't you resist the rule of God in many places in your lives? Don't you not like when God tells you to do one thing and you really don't like it, so you want to do it your way? Don't we find in ourselves this thing that conjures up whenever God says, I want you to do it like that? No, I don't want to do it like that. I want to do it my way, right? Most of us, in fact, all of us in this room have problems with authority. And our biggest argument in the world is with our Maker. We don't like being told what to do. And yet here in this text, Jesus says that the kingdom, the rule of God, is a treasure. How can that be? How come we have such problems seeing it as a treasure? We find ourselves resisting it, working against it, doing all kinds of things to walk away from it. And yet Jesus says to his disciples, the kingdom of heaven is like hidden treasure. So my question to us this morning is, why would the rule of God be so valuable? Let me give you some suggestions. First of all, the kingdom of God has to do with our eternal tomorrow. Many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Not only does it have to do with our eternal tomorrow, why is it so valuable? But it's because it has to do with our eternal inheritance. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Not only is it our eternal inheritance, but the kingdom of God has to do with our today. For it encompasses that those who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit have tasted of the goodness of the word of God and of the powers of the age to come. And unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again in this life. But not only does it have to do with our today, but it has to do with the power of a new kind of life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of peace, righteousness, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Why is the kingdom of God so valuable? Not only because of new life, but because of it defeats the powers of death. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority, every power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Why is it so valuable? Because it has to do with our possession of resurrection life. Because I live, you shall live also. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. And this happened that they might not put our trust in God, put our trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead. For I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even though he dies. Why is the kingdom of God so valuable? But because it has to do with the defeat of our enemy, Satan. But if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Then the devil, death, and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Why is the kingdom of God so valuable? Because it has to do with an inheritance that is imperishable. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, where he will wipe away every tear, where death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Behold, I am making all things new. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't you see what's at stake? A kingdom of inestimable value. That's what Jesus is talking about in these three little verses. Isn't that amazing? But not only is the kingdom then a hidden treasure, a treasure, but also comes in a hidden form. Do you see that in the verse, in the passage? The kingdom of heaven is like a man working his way and he finds a treasure hidden in a field. Or like a merchant searching for that one particular pearl. You see, the kingdom of God, in a sense, is hidden. It's not easily recognizable. It's not a kingdom of this world. It's a kingdom that starts from within, changing on the inside. It's a kingdom based on faith in a king whom you have only heard about and read about, whom you have not seen, but who has left you a testimony of his presence, a testimony of his work, a testimony that he is. Which brings us to this question then, what does it require? Notice the response of the man. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. What does the kingdom require? It requires that you sell everything and buy that. Now, let me clarify something that often comes up in this study. This is not teaching or suggesting that we can buy or purchase the kingdom or salvation in any form. You cannot buy it with money. The reason why Jesus uses the idea of buying and selling is to get across that there is a major transaction that happens in the life of a person who recognizes the kingdom for what it is. Here is the important part for us. What does he sell? Everything. Now, let me get real practical. Can you sell a car or a boat and get the kingdom? Be careful. Can you buy, sell a car or a boat and get the kingdom? Be careful how you answer. The answer is, it depends on what the car and boat mean to you. You hear me? If the car and the boat is your life, then Jesus' counsel to you will be, sell it. Just as he said to the rich young ruler who came to him and said, Lord, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And what was Jesus' counsel? Sell all that you have and come follow me. Why? Because his riches were his life. Does Jesus require all of us to sell everything? No. What he does require of us is whatever is the thing in your life, whatever is the competing kingdom, whatever is the competing reality, whatever is the competing stumbling block, any and all other competing commitments, all competing trusts, loves, hopes, loyalties, you name it, all rival kingdoms have to be sold. Because all other masters have to be let go of. Does it mean that you have to sell something with actually sell it? Maybe. If that thing is the thing in your life, it stands in the way of you experiencing the treasure of the kingdom of God. Because you're actually in service to that thing, whatever it is. It's the master. And it cannot be under the rule of God. All other masters are sold. Why? Because the rule of God and the promises of God are seen for what they really are. And they far outweigh every other offer that is out there. What are some competing kingdoms in our lives? We all have them. Everybody in this room, including the speaker, have got competing loyalties. Things that we are in slavery to. Things that we have looked to. People that we have looked to make us us. It could be careers, working towards a certain kind of lifestyle, having a treasured view of yourself, your accomplishments, your attainments, your education, where you went to school, what your plans are, the kinds of relationships that you have, the people that in your life, the people that you know, where you've been to, where you hope to go to, anything can be a competing loyalty. Look at what the man saw. He saw the kingdom, and in his joy, he sold all he had. Why? He saw it for what it is. Let me make two applications and then close. The selling of all that you have is done in two ways. First of all, recognize that the thing that you have been putting your hope in, that thing that you strive so hard for, that you work so hard for, that thing that you've been living for, recognize that it's empty. I know my own. I have them. Recognize that it's empty and that the offer of God's kingdom is worth more than any other thing. And you have to make the hard decision to sell everything in order to get the kingdom. Question. As you think about this, what have you sacrificed? What have you sold in order to get the kingdom in your life? Now, I want you to know, if you can't point to something and say, I gave up this, I let go of that, I stopped pursuing this, I surrendered that. If you cannot seriously point to something, I want you to seriously question today whether or not you have actually received the King and his kingdom. In Jesus' life, it is either Jesus and his rule or nothing at all. And so many people sitting in churches want to add Jesus to their kingdom. And he won't have it. One of the ways that you have to sell is you have to get rid of that thing. You have to acknowledge what that thing is. You have to confess that thing. In some cases, it may be actually getting it out of your life. In other cases, it may simply be, I've got to demote that thing down to where it ought to be. In either case, it's recognizing that that thing is an idol. The other way in which we have to sell is that it is the reality of the kingdom of God is a deepening of the love of God in your life so much and such that the kingdom priorities, God's wishes, God's wants begin to motivate us in such a way that we begin to sacrifice things and we begin to rearrange our priorities so that they come in line with God's kingdom and we begin to change what our priorities have been. You see, our hope in Christ rearranges our priorities so that his reign, his rule, his plans, his purposes begin to have authority over ours. And there is a constant refining that takes place in our life as we begin to understand the kingdom of God. Selling is done in both of those ways. And sometimes that kind of selling can be painful. But don't you see the text? The joy? Why? You're not losing. You're gaining. We close with two examples. There's a man by the name of Robert Jaffrey. Some of you may be familiar with him, but I bet most of you aren't. Robert Jaffrey, his father, was the owner of the Toronto Globe in the early 1900s. Robert himself was heir to that. He was going to be a very wealthy man. He himself had worked hard and he had become a successful insurance salesman. He had a comfortable life ahead of him. He became a Christian, and after becoming a Christian, he began to sense that the call of God on his life to leave all that behind and to serve the Lord in foreign missions. He spoke to his father about it, who demanded that he give up the impractical idea. Robert had some physical problems. He was diabetic. He had some heart problems. But the call of God was there. And he increasingly began to sense the Lord leading him. Talked to his father about it. His father didn't want him to do it. He told him that he wasn't going to be any part of it. And when Robert wanted to go off to missionary school at the Alliance School in New York City to train for missions, his father said, "If you do it, I won't give you a penny. I'll write you out of the will." Nevertheless, Robert felt the call of God on his life, and he went and he trained and he went to the mission field and he served the Lord for 50 years in East Asia, many years in China, then later down in Indonesia. He died 1945 in a Japanese prison after serving God, giving his life, being used of God in so many ways. There's so many churches in that part of the world because of Robert Jaffrey's commitment. He saw that the kingdom of God was worth it. It became a joy, a treasure to him. He left what was behind. He sold all that stuff in view of what God's kingdom was going to be in his life and the lives of so many other people. Second story or second thing is just a reading from Craig Blomberg, who puts it this way. Challenges us to think about our priorities. Ours is a culture in which religious commitment, including Christian activity, functions as a kind of add-on to our real priorities. When convenient, we will go to church or get involved in this or that program or small group. When not too much is at stake, we will witness or stand up for and model Christian integrity in the workplace. When we have a surplus, we will give a little more to the church or to Christian causes, though probably nowhere close to a tithe, much less a graduated tithe, which we increase over the percentage as our earnings increase. And then this line, so why are so many American Christians shallow and superficial in their commitment? At least one answer to the question is because we really don't have a profound sense of how much is at stake. So I leave you this morning with these two questions. What have you sold? What have I sold? Do you see the kingdom of God as that treasure hidden in a field? And you sold everything to buy that field. And secondly, how is the reality of the kingdom of God rearranging your priorities? How is it upending your life in a way that it's not leaving you settled, but it's causing you to change the way you, what do you do with your time? What do you do with your money? What are you doing with your life? What are you doing with your energy? What matters to you? Oh, friends, you go through a year like 2020, 2021, and whatever comes in 2022 and beyond, if you got this question answered in your life, it really doesn't matter, does it? My prayer for us, for myself, as a church family, is that we really begin to understand what's at stake. In those three little verses, Jesus says to his disciples, the treasure of the kingdom of God is a treasure hidden in a field. Or like a merchant, when he found that pearl, he sold everything and bought it. May it grab us. May it enable us to begin to think out the realities. What does it mean for us to be in God's people, in God's place, under God's rule? Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we're all in need of grace and the work of the Spirit to answer questions that are, they're real. And they call us to change. And Lord, as we start 2022, I pray that the kingdom of God for each individual person in this room would be seen for what it is, and it might be treasured. And I also pray, Lord, as a church family, that we might begin to treasure your kingdom and all of it, what it means from start to finish. Move in this church's life, I ask, and in the lives of those who are here this morning, whatever you want to say to them, may each individual respond in faith and trust and obedience, knowing that you will be faithful to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.